verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were all very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood for the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watching with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Okay, I hope everybody can hear me. Let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord before we come to his word. Father, we thank you so much for the way that we've been able to sing your praises this morning. I thank you that you are God. You are the Holy One, the High and Exalted One. You inhabit eternity. And yet you're the God who has stooped down. A God who reveals himself, a God who speaks, a God who loves, a God who desires men and women and boys and girls to come to him and to know him. And I just thank you, Lord, that you've done that to so many of us here. We are your children and you love us more than we can even begin to imagine. And Lord, we just thank you so much that we can read your word together, these amazing words. So just help us now, Lord, just to be still before you. Just help us to hear what you're saying. I just pray that you would be present and that you would be working in us and changing us. And that we would leave this place knowing that you've spoken and having the courage to apply to our lives the things that you're saying. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been working our way through Matthew for a long time. Is it 8 years or something we've been going through Matthew? So 8 years, we've been, during the winter, we've been coming back to Matthew. And what we've been doing, we've been tracing the life of Jesus. And it's been written by a man called Matthew, who's one of the 12 disciples. Now, he was a man who came to Jesus from quite a troubled background. He was a tax collector, but he encountered the living Christ. And he became one of his disciples. And what Matthew wants us to understand is who Jesus really is. That he is the sovereign Lord. He is the King of glory. So we've been following the life story through. And recently, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples and speaking about the end times. That day when Jesus will return again. And what that's going to be like. And what it we need to be doing in preparation for that. How we wait for the Lord's second coming. But as we come to the narrative today, the story really changes. There's a dramatic change. And this signals the end of the public ministry of Jesus. And we can see, if I get to the right passage, I don't want to hear about Daniel today. Okay. So it says, when Jesus had finished all these words, that's the words to the disciples, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." There's a dramatic change here. And Jesus had been preaching, he'd been teaching, he'd been in the temple speaking to the religious leaders, he'd been speaking to the ordinary people, and he wanted them to recognise who he really was. And many encountered Jesus and recognised that he was none other than the Messiah, the promised king who would come to deliver Israel. But there were many, especially among the religious leaders, who refused to accept who Jesus really was. And as Matthew unfolds his story, the opposition begins to grow and to grow and to grow. and they come to the point where they actually want to put Jesus to death. In John we can read, they say, he's demon possessed, he's a lunatic, he's a fraud, he's deceiving the people, you shouldn't listen to this man. Their idea of who the Messiah, the promised king, would be was completely different from what they saw in Jesus. Now these were the religious leaders. These were the people that claimed to know God. These were the people that claimed to love God. And yet the amazing thing is, when the eternal God stood before them, clothed in their humanity, they failed to recognize who he really was. And it wasn't just a rejection, it was a desire that Jesus would be destroyed. They wanted to put him to death. So they began to plot how they might do away with this fraud, with this deceiver, with this liar, with this demon-possessed one. And if you really want to see what religion without reality looks like, we only need to look at the life of Judas. Now Judas was one of the 12 disciples, and he'd been with Jesus from the very beginning of his public ministry 3 years earlier. And Judas had seen miracles. Judas had heard the preaching and the teaching of Jesus. He'd seen the love that Jesus showed to the common folks. And yet Judas was a fraud. Judas was a deceiver. See what it says here. One of the 12, verse 14, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. What are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And who was he really betraying? Who was Jesus in real terms? We can go back to Daniel 7, and Mark quoted this last week. And what it says here, it gives an idea of who Jesus is. So listen to this. And this was about 500 years before Jesus came to earth in a human body. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see what it says in verse 2 of chapter 26? You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. They fail to realise that the Lord Jesus Christ, and he used this term regularly about himself in Matthew, and in this chapter, 3 times he uses the term the Son of Man to show that he was the one from the Ancient of Days. He was the eternal God, the one before whom the nations will bow, one who came to seek and to save and to bring people to himself. Could you go back a slide? Sorry, I'd just like to go back to John 12 as well, because we can see here how there was a hardening of the heart, and this shows what happens when people reject Jesus. John 12 verse 36, forgive me, I'm reading from a different version. These things Jesus spoke as he went away and hid himself from them. So it had come to the point, because of the rejection, because of the denial of Jesus, because of the opposition against Jesus, Jesus actually came to the point where he walked away from these religious leaders. They'd heard the good news, they'd heard the gospel, they'd seen the miracles, they'd heard the teaching, but they refused to respond. They knew a religion without reality, and it comes to the point where Jesus walks away from them, where Jesus hides himself from them, because they rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this walking away from Jesus, rather, or this hardening of our hearts toward Jesus, has a cumulative effect. Because it says here that you can come to the point, if you constantly reject Jesus, if you constantly deny him, it can have a hardening effect upon your heart. And your eyes can become blinded to the truth. And this is what happened to the Pharisees. This is what happened to Judas. And Judas willfully betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the religious leaders to say, how can I betray him? And the fascinating thing is that nobody suspected him. Nobody knew that it was Judas who was going to betray Jesus. And all the disciples says, is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? And then Judas says, is it me, Rabbi? perhaps there's a hint there. And Jesus had shown love to Judas and kindness to Judas and was giving Judas that final opportunity to turn from his sin. But Judas had become hardened, and Judas denied the Lord Jesus. Religion without reality. He sold his saviour, he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a dead slave. But next we come to the passage where it speaks of the Passover. So they were going to celebrate the Passover feast together. Now the Passover feast, that's a celebration of something that God did in the past. There was a time when Israel, there were slaves in Egypt, and they were having a hard time. It was really difficult for them. And yet the Lord intervened. The Lord stepped in through his servant Moses to deliver people from Egypt. And with mighty signs, with an outstretched arm, with great power, when the Lord, as it were, took on the gods of Egypt, he finally went in and he delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. And every year the Jews would get together and they would celebrate and they would remember God's deliverance. They would celebrate God's goodness through a meal that they shared together. And the Passover was a meal. They'd sit, and this is what we read about in Matthew 26. This was probably a pre-Passover feast that they were celebrating together. But what they're doing is they're remembering what God had done. And they did this by means of four cups. They had four cups at the Passover meal. And what is the first one, the first cup that they drank from was called sanctification. And that was a reminder that I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to separate you from the slavery, from the bondage that you're in. I'll bring you into freedom. That was the first cup. The second was the cup of blessing. I will free you from being slaves to them. They were delivered. No more would the Egyptians be their masters. No more would they be abusing them and making them work to the point where they almost dropped to death. The Lord was going to bring them out and separate them and bless them in this sense. The third cup was the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. And this is probably the cup that the Lord refers to here, or Matthew refers to, in verse 28. Reading from verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after the blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus was extending this cup that reminded them that God was working with mighty power and with an outstretched arm to bring them out of Egypt. But of course this was a picture of something else, because even Passover and even the deliverance from Egypt is a picture of something that God was going to do in the future. It was a picture of how God was going to redeem them from a far greater bondage than the bondage of Egypt. He was going to deliver them from the bondage of sin. He was going to give them absolute and complete and full forgiveness as Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross. So all these were a picture pointing to the day when Jesus would come, when he would die on the cross so that our sins might be washed away. So this was like a Passover like none other. This was really the final Passover, because it ushered in a new covenant that was coming, but more about that in a second. But it was as blood was poured out in Egypt, a lamb was slain, and blood was put on the doorposts. And when the Lord saw the blood, he passed over. So anybody who was in that house, the firstborn, would be spared from death, because the judgment that was coming upon Egypt was that the firstborn were going to be slain. But when the Lord saw the blood, he passed over the house and the people lived. They were saved from the judgment of God. So Jesus is celebrating this with his disciples, but then he goes on to say, "I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus probably didn't drink from the fourth cup, because that's showing something that's yet to come. That acceptance, "I would take you as my people and I will be your God. And how that foreshadows what the Lord Jesus is going to do with us. He's going to take us to be with him, to be in glory, to see him face to face, as we were singing in those hymns a little bit earlier on. But I just want to take a moment to think upon the phrase where he says in verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And what this is speaking about, it's speaking about a new covenant in his blood. Now the Passover was speaking about lambs that had been slain. And when the Lord saw the blood, he passed over, as we've seen. But this is speaking about a new covenant in blood. And it wasn't going to be the blood of lambs and goats. It was going to be the blood of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a new covenant. The old covenant had failed. We've seen with the Pharisees, we've seen with Judas, we see with so many who have religion without reality. It doesn't change the heart. It doesn't make you new. It doesn't bring you into a living reality with the eternal God. It doesn't give you the joy that the scripture promises. Religion without reality. Because the cleansing of the blood, from the blood of the goats and the lambs, it was external. It was an external cleansing, and it couldn't change the hearts of the individuals. But this new covenant was different. It's a covenant where the blood would cleanse our hearts, would cleanse our souls, would make us new. And there's a number of places in Scripture where this covenant is promised. A good example is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Let me read that for you. And this is one of the times when this new covenant is promised. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Listen to this. As you compare it with the old, this is what the Lord says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each other his neighbour and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Don't miss the significance of this new covenant, what Jeremiah is prophesying of, this covenant that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus by means of the cross. So what does a new covenant say? It's a new covenant that he will make with us. And my law will be within them and on their heart. It's something about something external. It's internal. It's something that's going on in our heart. It's an encounter with the living God. It's not just an external. It's not just a religiosity. It's not just going through the motions. It's an encounter with the eternal. It's an encounter with the living God. It's an encounter that changes our hearts, that changes our lives, that makes us new. It's an encounter that brings the law of God, not just into our minds, but into our hearts. So the natural response of love is to serve him and to obey him and to follow him and to serve him, not out of a religious necessity, but out of an intimacy, out of a love for God, out of a changed heart, out of a renewed soul. It's internal, it's personal. It's something that takes our lives over as the Holy Spirit works in us as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will put my law within their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A personal, real, intimate relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The ordinary person, the young person, the ploughboy, the homeless, from the least to the greatest. The Lord extends a hand of love and a hand of kindness so that people like us can know the eternal God, that we can be brought into a living relationship with him. We saw how Judas epitomized religion without reality. But here we see in this passage how this new covenant is embodied in the person of the woman who brought the ointment. That woman is none other than Mary. the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And Mary was a lady who really loved Jesus. She had an insight into Jesus that probably nobody else at that time had. Where did it come from? Well, we can read in Luke when the Lord Jesus was at their house, having a meal with them. Martha was busy serving in the kitchen, banging the pots and pans, thinking, where's my sister? Where's Mary? Where's Mary? And she looks and there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. What's she doing? She's listening. She's drinking in the word. She's hanging on every word that he says. And she's seeing that there's something different about this man. He's no ordinary man. And she had this love and this desire for intimacy. And when it came to the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, so the very next day he would be hanging on the cross, we read here, now when Jesus, verse 6, was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she's done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. Now this ointment was costly, probably about a year's wage. It was really expensive. And she takes this vial and she pours it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now maybe Mary didn't understand the significance of this, but Jesus certainly did. She prepares me for my burial. And isn't that great? Sometimes the little things we do, this was a big thing, but sometimes the little things we do can seem so inconsequential to us and yet can have a huge impact. And Jesus affirmed this. Jesus loved this. This pleased Jesus because it was a demonstration of love. It was a demonstration of a changed life. It was a demonstration of someone who desired intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, after Jesus was crucified and rose again, who was the first person at the tomb? Mary. Who was the person who hung around when the others cleared off from the tomb? Mary. Who was the first person to meet the resurrected Jesus? Mary. Because she loved much. It wasn't about the religion. It was about the reality of love. It was about the reality of a changed life. It was about the reality of a desire to know Jesus and to be with Jesus and to listen to Jesus and to have Jesus transform our lives. Now Mary sets a high bar, doesn't she? Who loves that much? I know that I don't. But Mary loved greatly because she saw something in Jesus that the others didn't see. Let's go now to Gethsemane. Time's racing away. You may not think that as you listen to me. Genesis 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Now this is Jesus in the garden. He knows the very next day he's going to be crucified. He's going to be hanging on that cross. And this shows us just the cost of the cross to the Lord Jesus. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. It was God's foreordained plan that he would die on the cross like a lamb slain so that new covenant could come into being. But this shows us the cost and the reality because the human side of Jesus shrinks back from the thought of crucifixion. And I really don't think it was the thought of physical death that made Jesus feel this way. Just look at how he was feeling. grieved and distressed, grieved to the point of death. His soul was in anguish, and Luke says it's though he was sweating, drops of blood were running down his face. This was a spiritual battle. This was agonizing for the Lord Jesus Christ as he contemplated what lay ahead of him. But it wasn't physical death, as I said, because he tells us why. Because he speaks in the prayer. He asks what he's praying for. Verse 39, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So what is this cup? Well, Jeremiah 25:15 tells us this, and it gives us an example of what this cup means. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." So this cup represented the wrath of God. Now don't miss this. Jesus, the Son of God, one of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who dwelt in eternity past, the one who dwelt in communion with Father and the Holy Spirit, the one who experienced the love of God to the fullness, the fellowship of God, where they celebrated together the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where there was no sin, where there was no pain, where there was perfect joy, perfect celebration, perfect peace. And yet Jesus comes and he stoops down and he clothes himself in our humanity. And he knows he's going to come to the point where he's going to be in the place of God-forsakenness. A split in the Trinity is mind-blowing. And human words fail us as we try and consider these things. But Jesus would bear the wrath and the pain and the guilt and the punishment and the shame of your sin and my sin in his body on the tree. And he would come to the point where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is praying, Lord, is there another way? Is there another way around this? Yet not my will, but your will be done. It's though Jesus is saying, if there's another way, Lord, but there was no other way. And the amazing thing, Jesus is saying, Lord, I have a choice to hang upon the cross and go to the point of God forsakenness and bear your wrath. Or I have the option just to walk away. But his love for you and his love for me was so great, he was willing to take the cup and drain it down to the very dregs, to the last drop. And that shows that all your sin, every sin, the sins of today, the sins of the past week, the most heinous sins, were drunk down by Jesus. And he felt the pain. He felt the shame. He felt the guilt. He felt the sorrow. He felt the agony. And yet he chose to take that cup and to drink that cup to the dregs so that all our sins can be washed away. The new covenant, his blood washes every sin away. And I'm sure there's people here, you're burdened by your sin. You're trapped in your sin. You're in despair because of your sin. But that's the gospel. There's forgiveness. There's acceptance with God by repentance and trusting in Jesus to take away your sins, no matter how heinous, no matter how bad. The blood of Jesus can wash those sins away completely. And remember, it's not just an external cleansing, conscience cleansed, which brings peace in a relationship with God. So Jesus was willing to take the cup, to drink the cup, and to drink it to the very dregs. So Jesus saw there was no other way, so he drinks the cup. And just in closing, a final word about the disciples. I love the disciples. I love Peter, because Peter was always getting it wrong, always messing up, always jumping in. And it's interesting, and there's lots of irony in this chapter. We haven't got time to look at all the kind of irony that's in here. But one of the things is the creator of the universe is on his face praying in the garden. What are the disciples doing? They're doing what I would be doing. Those who know me know that I need to be in bed by 9 o'clock. So this is about midnight. No chance. But you see, Jesus, who was the eternal God clothed in our humanity, saw the need to pray, saw the need to cry out to God. The disciples perhaps were self-sufficient at this point. and they failed. Jesus wanted companionship. There were three disciples he was very close to, Peter, James and John, but even they were sleeping. And yet, as we read Acts 2, we see a different Peter, don't we? What happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter, who fell asleep, and James and John, who fell asleep, and the other disciples who were going to run away. They're standing before the very people that crucified Jesus. You, by wicked hands, have put him to death. Because the Holy Spirit comes, and there's another thing from that new covenant. The law's written within our hearts. The Holy Spirit filling our lives, giving us the ability. So where are you today? Religion without reality? Whatever your religion might be. Social media might be your religion. You know, the joy of affirmation, the praise of affirmation. It's a religion that leaves you empty. It's a religion that's destructive. Or perhaps you have that desire for extravagant abandonment, such as Mary, a response of love. And even if your love is weak and flawed and failing, he loves you, and he loves you just to express your love in your brokenness and within your failure. And finally, that prayer for the Spirit-filled life, because we see the different Peter, different disciples in Acts 2. And as a fellowship, how we need the Holy Spirit. That sense of forgiveness, that sense of the new covenant, that sense of the law writ within our hearts, yet that sense of the Holy Spirit filling our lives and anointing us and equipping us. And where's that reality found? But on our faces in prayer, crying out in total dependence that the Lord might come and deliver us and bring us into this intimate relationship embodied in the life of Mary. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And we just thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, what love that you would take that cup and drink it. Father, what love that you would spare not your own son, but give him up for us. That you would turn your face away. That you would pour out your wrath upon my sin, upon our sin. Oh Lord, just give us a greater sense of your love and of your majesty and of your glory. And make us more like Mary, Lord, to sit at your feet, to listen to you, to seek your face in prayer, to have that desire for you. And I thank you, Lord, that in all our fallenness and our frailness and our weakness, you go on loving us. And I praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.